Today I'm going to wrap up a series that we, just a short series that we've been doing here in June on the rest of God. You know, we began by looking at God as our good shepherd, leading us to still waters and green pastures. We saw that God is passionate about restoring our souls. He's passionate about carrying our burdens. We've been discussing about the fact that there is a rest that only God can give us. And I believe we've been stirred by just how much God wants us to live in that place. Jason, in the second message in the series, dove into this topic a little further by giving us a great teaching on the Sabbath. If you missed that one, I would encourage you to go and listen to it. I was watching online in Edmonton and just really blessed by just how he unpacked that whole idea of Sabbath for us and helped us to understand its purpose and gave us some thoughts on what a day of rest could look like. So we've been encouraged and we've been challenged to be people who learn how to live and how to work from this place of rest. But today I want us to look at the rest of God from just one other angle. If God has called us to come to Him and experience rest for our souls, if He's established this principle of Sabbath right from the beginning of creation, what does that actually look like? In other words, if I'm living in a place of rest, what should you expect to see coming from my life on a daily basis? As I thought about that, my mind went to the life of Jesus Himself. If there was ever a man who modeled living in rest, it was Jesus. I think we would all agree with that. When you read through the Gospels and when you read through what we are told about Jesus, you don't see a guy who ever seems hurried or worried or in a panic. The way that he handled the situations that came at him every day was remarkable. He was full of grace and he was full of patience and he was full of passion and he was just incredibly cool in every situation that he faced. And I believe that Jesus gives us the best example to follow. And so this morning I just want to make three observations from his life as we answer this question, what does the rest of God look like? What should it look like if I'm living in that place? And my first observation is this: we have freedom from the opinions or the fear of man. When I look at the life of Jesus, I see a man who encountered a lot of criticism. He experienced many scoffers. His motives were often called into question. For example, one time a man who was blind and who also couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He was under the possession of a demon which had caused him to be in this condition. And Jesus discerned this and he cast the demon out of this man and the man was healed as a result. And the crowds that followed Jesus, they were amazed, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders and teachers, they were not. And they said this in Matthew 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." Now, I've experienced some criticism at different times in my life, and maybe you don't like some of the messages that I preach, but nobody's ever told me that I preach under the power of the devil. But they said that to Jesus. It's quite a harsh statement to make, but it's just one of many examples of attack and accusation that Jesus faced. And yet, in each case, we don't find Jesus crumbling to the ground in insecurity or becoming silent or withdrawing into a shell. We see him as a man confidently standing in his place, always remaining unwavering in his mission. Sometimes the people sang his praises, and sometimes they hurled accusations. The same people who were yelling Hosanna as he entered into Jerusalem a few days later were yelling, "Crucify him." The crowd was fickle. After his grand entry into Jerusalem, we know that Jesus headed right into the temple, and it was there where he drove out the money changers and the thieves. Wasn't he worried that he was going to create some enemies as a result of this? Apparently not. One time, 10 lepers begged Jesus to heal them, and he did. Remarkably, it says in Luke 17 that only one of them gave him thanks. It says one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. And this man was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." Jesus seemed shocked by the indifference of the other 9. Where are they? But it didn't change the way he ministered. Sometimes people deserted him because his message demanded more than they were willing to surrender. But did it change his message? It did not. Jesus appears, when I look at him, as a man who appears to be immune to both the criticisms of man and the praises of men. He wasn't striving to please people. He wasn't riding an emotional roller coaster, diving down with rejection and insecurity, and then riding high on the praises he received. No, he was free from these things. Why? Because he was at rest in his soul. And of course the question comes, well, where did this ministry from such rest come from? And it came from his heavenly Father. Before Jesus had done any ministry, before he had preached a sermon, before he had healed any sick, before he had cast out any demon, he had heard his Father in heaven declare over him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." The fact that the Father would speak these words over Jesus at this point in his life, before he had done anything, was so significant. If these words were spoken after his ministry had begun, there would be this tendency to think that approval was based on his performance. But the approval of the Father had nothing to do with the performance. It was simply because he was dearly loved. Church, when your life is rooted in this truth, the criticisms of man, the rejections of man, even the doubts and accusations of the devil begin to lose their hold on you. It was immediately after hearing these words that Jesus had his showdown with Satan, who sought to destroy him with temptation by beginning with the words, "If you are the Son of God." Attacking his identity, but Jesus remained unwavering. He knew who he was. He was the Son of the living God, and he stood on that word. One of the things that I've discovered in my personal life is that when I'm feeling overwhelmed, when I'm feeling exhausted, if I do a bit of a deep dive internally, I've discovered that it's often because I've gotten too concerned about opinions that don't really matter. Criticism has shaken my confidence, or sometimes it's not even criticism, it's the fear of criticism. The fear of failure that has made me anxious. I don't know about you, but I'm a guy who doesn't really like it when people don't like me. I want to be liked. I think most people would be the same. Some of you seem to enjoy the fighting, not me. Worrying about whether people appreciate me or don't appreciate me, or whether I'm as good as this guy or as talented as someone else, those kinds of things I've discovered are very exhausting. If our life is controlled by what others think, we will always be riding an exhausting, never-ending emotional roller coaster. And I've gone for a ride on that roller coaster at many different times in my life. And let me tell you, I hate roller coasters. I hate them. And when I look at somebody like David in the scriptures, or Saul, and compare these two guys, we see two men who are both kings, both appointed, both anointed by God. And yet we know that one was a total disaster while another guy had incredible success. And it's ironic that Saul was the man that if you were to put the two side by side, you would think he should be the one who would be the one who is the most successful. He was the one who had more of the physical attributes and giftings. But he was the one, ironically, who was the most insecure. It was David who came from a background where even his family didn't think too much of him. You would think he would be the insecure one. He was the simple shepherd boy. And yet, when his whole nation was in great panic over the Philistines, and particularly the taunts of because of the taunts of the giant Goliath, it was David who was the confident one, even as a young boy, over Saul, who was king at the time. When Saul was hiding, David was moving in boldness. And this led to completely different outcomes. David fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation, the scriptures said. Saul did not. Saul's insecurity destroyed him. And you know, when you look at the life of Saul, when we read the stories about him, we see him as a man who was never at peace. He was never at rest in his soul. In fact, he was tormented. Why was David so different? Where did his confidence come from? We read it in the first week. It was the first message. David was the one who penned the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He's the one that David was declaring, "Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear evil." David had this Godfidence, we call it, that allowed him to be at rest and to rise above. And church, here's the thing. All of us are prone to be controlled by the opinions of others. So as David, we must continually come to the shepherd. As Jesus, we must root ourselves on our identity as sons and daughters of God. When we hear that invitation from the Father to come to Him to find rest for our souls, and as we respond to that invitation and draw near to Him, what happens? I've discovered that this is what happens to me. He reminds me of His love for me. He reminds me of His acceptance. He reminds me of His grace that's sufficient. He reminds me that He's the one that's called me, that He's the one who has power that's available for me. And when that happens, something begins to change on the inside of me. I find a new boldness that comes, and declarations come like this one from the Apostle Paul. Let me read it to you. Sometimes when I read this verse, I like to put it personally. I'm sure there's an English way to say that. "And I know that God causes everything to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew Joel in advance, and He chose Joel to become like His son, so that His son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters like Joel. And having chosen Joel, He called Joel to come to Him. And having called Joel, He gave Joel right standing with Himself. And having given Joel right standing, He gave Joel His glory. What shall I say about such wonderful things as this? If God is for me, who can ever be against me?" These are the things that happen when we root ourselves in God, when we hear His call to come, when we come to the Good Shepherd. We live in this revelation. And when we live there, we live in rest and peace. When I look at Jesus, I see Him as one who rooted His life there. It was the foundation that His ministry was built upon. And my friends, our lives must be built on the same foundation. When they're built there, will be at rest. And you'll see it in how we handle the criticisms, the praises of men. They lose their hold on us. The second thing that I see in Jesus when I look at what does the rest of God look like, it looks like a life that is centered on our purpose. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prayed this prayer. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think that the heart of this prayer was the realization that life goes by really fast. And the desire of Moses was, God, I want to make the most of my life. So help me to number my days. When we live without a sense of the finality of time, we might get careless about how we spend it. Perhaps the principle of rest plays into this prayer, because I think we often feel like there is so much to accomplish and there's so little time to do it and there's just no time to slow down. And yet without slowing down, we burn out and accomplish even less. If you never summer fallow a field, you might be working hard, but you aren't working smart. The field will fail to replenish itself and ultimately stop producing at the same level. And the same thing happens in our lives. And if you're like me, you live your life oftentimes consumed by the calendar and your to-do list. And so you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. Rick Warren wrote the famous book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and a lot of people bought the book because they want to have a purpose that drives them. However, I think one of the things that can easily happen to us is what starts out as purpose-driven just becomes driven, a driven life. And somewhere in the driving, we lose our purpose. One of the things that I found about the COVID pandemic was that it brought this reality to my attention. I would say that I have been a pretty purpose-driven individual. Certainly, my ministry life has been the product of that. I've had years of being busy working for the Lord, and sometimes the pace has been pretty intense at times. And I have to admit that in 2020, when COVID first hit and everything was shut down for a while, I kind of enjoyed it. I enjoyed the break. My life had been a lot about attending a lot of meetings for a lot of years. I was busy doing a lot of church things. But I think in the process, somewhere in there, my purpose had gotten fuzzy. I think the mandated break or rest caused a lot of people, quite frankly, to soul search and evaluate why they were doing what they were doing. And for some, it was a chance to actually rediscover our purpose. For others, I don't know if they ever did. Some have never returned or never gotten involved at the same level. And I remember in that time, after an extended time of being away and not being able to meet together and all those things, and I still remember that first worship experience where we were back together again, being at tears in my eyes on the front row. Because the importance of being together and the need to experience the presence of God together was brought back into focus over all the other things that drive agendas and budgets and programs. And when you look at the life of Jesus, to me, Jesus clearly models a life lived on purpose, yet it was not one that was just driving forward. We don't see him as a man consumed with an agenda and a to-do list and a schedule. He had a mission that would ultimately lead him to Jerusalem to die. But the journey to Jerusalem was one of zigzags, detours, whims, second thoughts, interruptions, delays, off-the-cuff plans, spur-of-the-moment decisions, leisurely meals, unplanned sessions of storytelling. It seems he would start his day with an idea, and then someone would come along and tell him that their daughter was sick and dying, and the agenda was suddenly changed for the day. Or a blind beggar would make so much noise that he would stop where he was going to attend to the need. Or a woman would come and push through the crowd and touch the hem of his garments, and plans were changed. A crowd would need to be fed when the day ran long. A sermon would be interrupted with a question that would lead to a spontaneous parable that became the real lesson and the real teaching. And this pattern was repeated over and over in the life of Jesus. Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, talks about this idea of living on purpose as opposed to purpose-driven. And he makes this statement. He says, "The truly purposeful have an ironic secret. They manage time less and pay attention more. The distinguishing mark of the purposeful is not time management. It's that they notice, that they're fully awake." You see, church, we can be so driven that we become blind to what's really important. And isn't it true that so many of the miracles of Jesus came about as a result of the interruptions of his life? The fascinating thing was that Jesus was able to realize that these weren't actually interruptions to his work and agenda. They were his work. This is why he had come. This was his purpose. And one of the amazing things about Jesus was just how available Jesus was to people until he wasn't. One time, he's able to just drop everything, rush over to a stranger's house to heal his servant. The next time, one of his best friends, is Lazarus, is dying, and he gets word and says, "We'll go later." And he waits 4 days until he's dead. One time he's told that his mother and brothers are waiting outside to speak to him. You would think this would be a moment where he would say, "Oh, excuse me." But what does he say? "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And Jesus made this statement to Nicodemus one time in John 3 verse 8. He said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Peter described the ministry of Jesus this way in Acts 10 verse 37. He said, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power." And Peter kind of describes it like this. He just went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. It kind of gets the impression he just sort of blew where the Spirit blew him, because God was with him. What are we to make of these statements and verses? What I see in Jesus is a man who was not controlled by the prevailing winds that blew. He wasn't controlled by opinions, as we talked about earlier, but he also wasn't controlled by agendas and pressures and expectations and the tyranny of the urgent. He wasn't so driven that he lost his purpose. What we see is a man who is controlled by the Spirit of God. Wherever the wind of the Spirit blew, he allowed the wind to catch his sails, and he was carried there by it. And because he lived that way, he was open and available, and he lived wisely. And so sometimes it meant saying no, but often it meant dropping everything and saying yes. The point is that he was available and open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he lived purposely. Driven people can work themselves to exhaustion and then realize one day that somehow what they were working for was meaningless or had drifted from the purpose that they started with. I have found that perspective can be easily lost in the doing and the going. I have found that the winds of life can easily become the things that drives me and drives my agenda. But I believe that there is something about living in the rest of God that sets things right. When we are overwhelmed and when we come to God, I think one of the things that happens as we experience the rest of God is that we get recentered on what our purpose is and what life is really all about. When we come to God and experience the infilling of His Holy Spirit, a new wind begins to drive us. The wind of the Holy Spirit and the other forces at work begin to lose their hold on us. Rest quiets my soul and opens the door for the Holy Spirit to lead instead of my emotions and agenda and life's pressures. This wasn't in my notes, but yesterday I had a real honor. I was asked to give a tribute at a funeral. My neighbor, he's been our neighbor for 10 years, passed away a week and a half ago. These have been great neighbors to Ange and I. They've become our friends. And the way that my neighbor became our friends is one day I opened my garage door. I had somewhere to be. And this was newly after we had moved in. And I saw Russ standing at the end of the driveway, so I was just saying a greeting. I remember I was in a hurry. And I said, "Hey, Russ, how you doing?" I didn't really care how he was doing. It was just a formal question, just a greeting. And I had the door open to the car as I was saying it, and he said, "Well, I'm doing better now." And that moment, I had this, like, I have a place to be, but I think he wants to tell me something. And I think I heard the voice of God that day when I shut the car door. And I walked to the end of the driveway. I said, "What do you mean you're doing better now?" And I discovered that day that he had been fighting for his life in the hospital for 8 months. My next door neighbor had no idea. He lifted up the shirt, showed me this scar right across his back. He'd had a tumor. And that started a really wonderful friendship. And Russ came to some of our Come and Dine events, him and Fran, and treated our family really well. And he passed away a week and a half ago, and Angie and I have been really involved with Fran and helping her, and she needs us right now. And of all the people that she asked to give a tribute, she said, "We want you to speak at the funeral." I look back at that and go, the ministry, I don't remember what ministry thing I was going to that day, but the ministry was in the interruption. Jesus lived in the rest of his Father, and so he was fully awake to what the Spirit was saying and where the Spirit was at work. Finally, what does the rest of God look like? The rest of God looks like withdrawal, like not drug going through withdrawal as I get clean. Although maybe sometimes it looks like that. I'm talking about pulling away. One of the most valuable things I think Christ modeled for us was the priority he placed on withdrawal from the noise and the crowds to be with his Father. Living in the rest of God requires time in the presence of God. There's just no other way to experience it. Joy is found, the scriptures say, in the presence of God. peace is found in the presence of God. Isaiah said in chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. The rest of God is not found apart from God. There is no overcoming believer who is overflowing in joy and grace and peace, who is doing it without a consistent relationship with God. Yes, Jesus modeled someone who was willing to be interrupted and accessible, but he also modeled the intentional dismissing of crowds and even his closest friends, his disciples, for alone time with the Lord. In order for Jesus to love the people, he sometimes needed to be away from the people. In order to be led by the wind of the Spirit, he had to get away from some of the other winds that were blowing. And one of the things that I have realized more so recently in my life is that I need to even discipline myself to manage the negativity, the worry, and the fear that comes to me in others. I am way less prevalent on social media than I used to be. Some of you I blocked. Because every time I looked at your post, it caused something to make me anxious. So I left you unread for 30 days. I won't tell you who you are. My dad said to me yesterday, hey, Joel, have you heard what's going on in Ukraine, in Russia? I said, no, what's going on? What do you mean? It's all over the news. I haven't been watching a lot of the news lately because I needed to get away from it. And every day people are like, have you heard this? Have you seen this? Sending me links. I ain't opening your link. Open too many of them. And it found that my attention and my focus was getting caught in the winds that were blowing. And I've been learning that I need to practice this principle of withdrawal. It's not that I'm checking out of life and burying my head in the sand. I just have to manage it in better doses. Sometimes I recognize, I just feel like, you know, the Holy Spirit will say to me, here, not today, not today. Sometimes emails can wait a day or two. I have to be careful to withdraw, to get my focus back on the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4:8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. I find that when I do that, I get rest. The rest of God is experienced by feeding on the Word of God, being in His presence, meditating on His truth. One of the things I discovered is I was feeding on so many other words. I needed the Word of God, His presence. And those things are only experienced by the practice of withdrawal. Church, God has a rest for us. Let's look to Jesus as the great example, and let's live the life that he's modeled for us to live. Is that all right? Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this amazing church. Thank you for Harvest City Church, the people that are here. Lord, these are my friends. I love these guys. Lord, I pray for this summer that it would be a great time of rest for us. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Lord, I pray that even as we go on our vacations and do our things, Lord, that we would be constantly reminded where our real rest comes from. Lord, draw us to yourself. Help us, oh God, to be like Jesus. Not controlled by the opinions of man, not controlled by the pressures, the winds, the agendas, the to-do lists. Lord, help us to be ones that are spirit-led. Ones that live on purpose but aren't purpose-driven. God, I pray that you would fill us again with your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the wind that leads us. God, teach us how to even put up the sails and catch the wind of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the grace to even withdraw, to say no to the things that we need to say no, to pull away from the things that we need to pull away from. Oh God, help us to even be led by your Holy Spirit, to know when it's time to say yes and when it's time to say no. Lord, we need you in all that. Lord, we just love you. You're such an awesome God, such a great shepherd to us. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, bless you, church. I'll see you in, I think, 3 weeks.
Hey, everyone. I just want to thank you so much for taking the time to join us today. We hope you enjoyed it and found something that spoke to you or blessed you in some way. That really is the heart of Harvest City Church, that you'd take what you've heard, learned, or experienced here, and then go out and share that good news with others. So go ahead and post this video to your page, start conversations, and who knows the lives that God could transform through it. If we can support you in some way in this season, please let us know. Maybe you've decided to dedicate your life fully to Jesus. We want to hear about it and celebrate with you and help you in those first steps. Connecting in to share the joys and the struggles of life is why we're here. Finding community is super important too, so if you're wondering about any of our programs for kids, youth, or adults, just reach out to us by phone or at the link below and we'll be in touch. To all of those who are partnering financially with us, thank you for your investment into the kingdom of God. It allows us to do what he's calling us to and reach even more people. For more info on that, go over to harvestconnect.ca/give. If you haven't already, be sure to check out our live stream chat area at harvestconnect.ca/live. It's a great place for interaction, commenting, prayer with our online hosts, and more. And don't forget to like and subscribe to our social pages and all that good stuff too. Take care, keep living your call, and we'll see you again real soon.